All right, if you could, a couple of people could bring those up to the front. We gave out a survey last week, and appreciate all those of you who have filled that out and given us input as elders. And part of that survey deals with kind of how we're doing as a church right now. And also part of that is looking forward. One of our desires as elders is to see the community of Grace Church strengthened and built together. So there's some various options, and we're going to be trying out various things this summer just to connect people a little bit better. Next Sunday after church, we're just going to kind of have a hangout time, game time, sport time. We're going to have some kind of light snack stuff provided after church, but it's just a time that we're going to open the place up for people just to hang out and spend time with one another. So Patty will announce that on the email this week, but that's what's coming, and that's one of the things that people indicated that they would find significantly helpful in just connecting them with other people, because all of us, unfortunately, tend to be really busy trying to carve out time during the week to make relationships happen is sometimes a challenge, but after church on Sunday is usually that time that we have to be with one another. So we're going to be trying various things this summer, and we need your input on that. So if you have not filled out that survey, just grab one if you're a member, a regular attender, and fill that out. We'd really appreciate it, and just put it on the back table there when you're done with that. Also, just if you have musical gifts, we've lost several folks from the praise team recently, and if you have a desire to plug in that way, please let me know or Jonathan know or somebody in the body, and we will seek to get you plugged in that way. Okay, done with my announcements. All right, we're going to be continuing on in our series through the book of Genesis. We're going to be looking real briefly at chapter 10. It's a genealogy. And I know there are probably some pastors somewhere that even can make a genealogy interesting to teach, but I'm probably not one of those pastors, so we're going to focus primarily this morning on chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. This is a fairly common story, but if you have your Bible, turn it on or open it up or pull it out. There should be one under one of the seats around you. If you don't have a Bible, there's a little bookshelf in the foyer that has Bibles back there, other Christian literature. Please pick one up. It is our gift to you. Take anything back there that you find of interest. We're just really glad you're here. If you're not familiar with the Bible, the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings, and it is the first book in the Bible. So we're going to be looking at chapters 10 and 11 here this morning, and we believe that this Bible is inspired by God, so let's go to him now and ask him to illumine our eyes and hearts. Father, we come to you this morning, and Lord, we recognize that we need you, and so Lord, we just ask that you, as our creator, as our sustainer, as the one whom without we would not be able to draw a breath. For you created our lungs, and you created the oxygen and the other gases that we breathe. So, Lord, we come to you this morning just recognizing our position before a holy and righteous God. We come not fearfully in a trepidatious way, but hopefully with a respect of who you are. And Lord, we ask that as we come, you would fill us with yourself, you would transform us, that you would change us from the inside out. Lord, we truly do need you, and we ask that you would minister to each of our hearts here this morning. We're all coming from different places, different backgrounds, with different experiences, but you know all of that, so I just pray that individually you would touch hearts and lives here this morning, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I think there are two kind of primary longings. There may be a couple more that are built into every human heart. One is that longing for, you may call it significance, to be loved, to be valued, to be appreciated, to be seen as worthwhile. And that drives a lot of what we do, I think. A second need that I think is almost equally there is our desire for security, our desire for a sense of safety, of comfort maybe, of knowing kind of we're protected and we're okay. And you see these needs expressed in so many different ways. to be significant. You know, we're in the internet age, so it's the number of Instagram followers I have or the number of Facebook friends I have, and we kind of rate ourselves based on that and how many people follow us, how many people like us, how many people may not like us. As many of us who are a little bit past that generation, but it's the things we do to achieve success or to look a particular way in the world so that there's a degree of respect and adoration that other people may have for us. It may be business success. It may be success in looking a particular way. It may be success in my popularity, but it's this desire to be someone and to have this security that I'm okay. It's a safe place and it's okay. These longings, I think, go all the way back to the beginning. And I don't think that it's bad that we have them. The problem is how we seek to meet these needs often places us in spiritual danger and in disastrous situations. And we're going to look here as we've come through Genesis and God has judged the world and he's brought those people that he rescued out of that world off of the ark. And it's Noah and his family, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then in chapter 10 here, it lists all the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And I'm not going to go into detail of that. I'm not going to read all those names and probably mispronounce them. But just a clue, when you're reading through stuff in the Bible and you don't know how it's pronounced, just say it loudly and confidently. It's like, oh, I never knew it was pronounced like that, people will say. But as you look at genealogies in the Bible, it's not a family tree, and you need to recognize that. You know, we're big at making family trees, and in a family tree, you have every generation and everything filled in there. Genealogies in Scripture are often, they skip generations. Sometimes they're very stylized. As you look at chapter 10, and again, I'm not going to read through that, but you'll see that there are 70 descendants of these three sons of Noah that are listed there. Now, I don't think that is by accident. 70 and 7 in the number in Scripture is a number of completeness. So these are the complete listing kind of all these people there. We see that later on in Exodus 1:5 where we're told that Jacob had 70 descendants or sons in that way. We see it in later on that there's 70 elders or rulers over Israel. We see it Jesus in sending out the 70, this number of completeness. So this idea that this number is complete here. But as you read through this chapter 10, we see also that there's a couple strange things that jump out at you. One, and I'm going to read this in verse 8 of chapter 10. We're talking about the sons of Ham, and then it says, Cush fathered Nimrod. Now, when I was growing up, you know, if you didn't like somebody, it's like, that dude's just a Nimrod, man. But here, Nimrod is a really, really famous guy. He is set out from others in the genealogy. It says, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. And so here we have this guy that all of a sudden is singled out, and we get all this detail about this Nimrod guy. And it says he's a mighty hunter. And so that may refer to he's a mighty hunter of animals and beasts, or many rabbis thought he was a mighty hunter of human beings. He was, and some translations will even translate that, he was a warrior, right? He was a guy, I picture Nimrod, probably 6'8", you know, kind of middle linebacker of the NFL type. You know, I picture going into his house, he's sitting in his study, and there's all these heads of, you know, lions and tigers and bears there, and he's smoking on a big cigar, and he's just kind of like, I'm here and I'm in charge. And we see that he sets up all of these cities on the Mesopotamian plain, and he's the one that brings kind of the fruition of these plans of his to be. And if you look at all these cities later on in Israel's history, all these are serious enemies and opponents of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Israel. Babylon is kind of the archetype of being an enemy of God, so much so that in Revelation at the end, it's this Babylon that is against God. So it comes to symbolize everything that is opposed to God. So here we have Moses noting that Nimrod, in one sense, there's something special about him, and it's not special in a good way. He's the founder of all these cities that oppose Israel, that are against God's people. And then later on in verse 21, we see another interesting thing happen. It says, to Shem also, this is the father of all the Semites, the people that Israel descends from, to Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. It's very interesting that Eber comes first before his father and before his grandfather. Eber is singled out. And after, in chapter 11, we get this whole kind of other genealogy just of Eber. Why is Eber singled out? Well, he's the father of Hebrews, right? Eber, Hebrews. So that is the significance of Eber here. So Moses, as he's writing down, he says, I want you to take note especially of Nimrod and of Eber. All right, these are kind of going to be opponents of one another. And so this genealogy goes on. I'll let you read through that, and we pick up the story then in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, or to the east, I think much better, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. This is a reading of God's word. So in this first section of chapter 11, I'm going to call it man's arrogance. Here we have the whole earth is together. They have one language. And all of a sudden, this whole earth and these people, they're moving. The ESV says from the east. I think most translations say to the east. I think to the east is much better. And I think the author here is hinting at something. Whenever we've seen east and movement east show up in Genesis so far, it has not been a good thing. It's a movement away from God. We see Adam and Eve being expelled to the east of the garden and the cherubim being set up on the east side to not allow them back into that side of the garden. And then remember with Cain, the Lord confronts him and he says, no, I'm not going to repent. And so he moves to the land of Nod. And Moses clearly tells us that that land was in the east, and he went there to get away from the presence of God. And here we have, again, more of this eastward movement away from the presence of God. God had given Noah and his sons instructions after the ark landed. He said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. So this command of being fruitful, multiplying, and go out and filling the earth is something that God wanted his people to do at this point in time. And here, as the people begin to spread out, they get to this plain of Shinar, which most people think is Sumeria or southern Mesopotamia, if you're familiar with that area, and they get there and they say, no, we don't want to go any further. This is a nice place. We're going to settle here. and they settle there. And they build a city there. Now, a city in that day basically was a bunch of houses that had a wall around it where people came together to be protected, and they came into that city often in the evening. The fields and stuff were out away from that city that they would come back into the city at night. So this is a, we're gonna come together. There's strength in numbers. We're gonna settle here. We're gonna become strong here. And who knows if Nimrod is not the one that's leading this kind of effort. Come follow me. Hitch your wagon to me. I'm a mighty warrior. You stick with me and things will go well with you, right? Don't do what God has asked you to do. Don't seek your security. Don't trust in him. Don't obey him. But we will gather together and we have what it takes to make our own security. Come here. And not only that, let's build a tower. Now what, Patty, did we get the tower up there? That's a ziggurat. Any of you remember ziggurats? But basically, it's a little bit like a pyramid, but there's nothing hollow on the inside. The outside is built with these basically bricks, and that's really accurate when Moses describes it in that way. That's what they built with out in these areas. And the idea is you're building this kind of tower, mini mountain, up to the heavens so that you can ascend to where the gods are, right? So this is a part of worship. Usually there was a temple down below as well, but it wasn't like a pyramid pointed at the top. There was a flat area on the top that usually had a small room with a table in it, and that's where you would go to meet with the god of this particular area. In this area of Mesopotamia, they found about 30 of these ziggurats there. So most scholars feel that this tower that they're building is this thing. It's this ziggurat. It's we're going to ascend and we're going to meet with God here. We have the power. We have the ability. We can get to God. And they do that, Moses tells us, to make a name for themselves. This desire to glorify themselves is present throughout this little section of scripture here. We are called as people to glorify God, right? To exalt his name. To see our worth and our value and our significance in relation to him. And all of a sudden, the people here are saying, nope, that's not how we're going to do it. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to, even in our worship, this is going to be done, ostensibly it's to worship this God, but it's really to make a name for ourselves. So you look at a lot of religious displays today, and they say, you know, we're worshiping God, but what they really want, look at me. Look at how holy and righteous I am. Look at what I have done. Look at this tower that I have built. And to me, it's interesting that they move to a plane, where there's going to be nothing else that's going to be bigger than this thing there. You know, they're not building this thing at the bottom of, you know, Nepal, where you look up in Everest and your little tower looks this big. This is out in the middle of the plain. And so this illusion that we have made the biggest thing around. Look at what we have done. We are amazing. And we want everybody to know that we're amazing. So they build it to make a name for themselves. And he says, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And we're building it so that there's security in our numbers and coming together, that we don't need God, right? We've got this handled. Now, cities are not, you know, some people say, all cities are nasty and terrible. No, not. God has what? The holy city, Jerusalem, if you read Revelation 21, that comes to earth. So our eternal abode is going to be with God in a city. He picks Jerusalem. So he's not opposed to cities. But the reason that this city is built and the reason that this tower is built is for man's glory, and so that they wouldn't have to obey God and be dispersed into the world and do some things that seem a little bit riskier and a little more dangerous, frankly. I like just staying here. I'm just going to settle. And so often we can do that, right? God may be calling me out, but you know what? It's a whole lot more comfortable here, so I'm just going to settle. It's a lot more insecure if I step out and if I follow God. And here, I've got this thing kind of dialed in. I've got my boss, Nimrod. Man, he's a mighty hunter. That dude, you know, I want to be like him. You know, when I lived in Chicago, it was when Michael Jordan was there, right? And the saying was, I want to be like Mike, you know? So every little kid probably growing up, you know, in Babel or in these other places, like, man, I want to be like Nimrod when I get old, right? Look at that guy. You know, he's chiseled, he's a hunter, he's a warrior. That's the kind of guy that I want to be like. And I'm going to hitch my wagon to him because he's amazing. In essence, what they say is, I know better how to meet my needs than God does. And I'm going to trust in my own abilities, in human institutions and organizations to take care of me more than I'm going to trust in God. Well, how does God respond to this? Verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Now, God's everywhere. He sees everything, right? So why does the Holy Spirit put this in here, that God came down? Obviously, it's something that is being said in kind of an anthropomorphic way that is made designed to make a point. And what's the point? God has to come down to see this tower, right? What if the people of Babel said, we're going to build a tower that's top is in the heavens, all the way up to the heavens. We're going to build this massive tower. The gods are going to be so impressed. We're going to go up to them. And God's like, where's the tower? Does anybody see that thing? And he has to come down. It's like, oh, there it is. There's your tower. There's your great city. Sorry, I didn't notice it. So I think there's some tremendous irony in this. And the Lord comes down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. And the Lord says, I'm going to confuse their language. And I think he does that so that our potential for evil is severely diminished. And he says, nothing will kind of be impossible for them. I don't think he means that we can do anything we want, but this is going to produce a level of evil if everybody's together and can communicate really well with one another that's not going to be good for this planet. So I'm going to confuse their language. And before he said, you know, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, you're going to be dispersed. Now he said, okay, you're going to be dispersed. God's will be done. We can do that willingly or we can do that unwillingly, but God will accomplish his purpose in filling the earth. So he spreads these people around because it's really hard to work along somebody that you don't understand, right? There's all sorts of games where you have to do certain things when you can't talk to one another, right? Arrange yourself by birth order, but you can't, you know, can't use your mouth in that. And, you know, depending on the size of the group, it becomes next to impossible because one group's using one language over here, trying to communicate, the other group starting a line here, which line is. So it's really, really hard to communicate when you're speaking a foreign language with one another. And so they're dispersed. And in this, I think we see both the reality that we're not so great, but also we are pretty great. And there's that tension there that we see in Psalm 8, that David says, you know, what is man that you're mindful of him? What am I? You know, you go out and you look at the immensity of the universe and you realize we're a little speck of dust on a little planet of dust in the midst of this vastness of this universe. And what am I? But he says, you made us a little lower than the gods, and you crowned us with glory and honor. So to me, Christianity deals with the reality that both we are in one sense really small and really broken, but we're also pretty incredible as well. We're still created in the image of God. There is a glory and there is a majesty in being a human being, but disconnected from an understanding of who God is, that everything we have is a gift from him, that gets distorted, and we begin to think a whole lot more highly of us than we should. And we begin to live for our glory instead of his glory, using our gifts in a way that would honor and glorify him. I've shared this story before, but I love it. Muhammad Ali, those of you who don't know, he was a really famous boxer back many years ago. But his famous saying was, I'm the greatest, right? And you'd hear that all over the place. And there's a story I've told of Muhammad's in a plane and he's flying somewhere. There was turbulence coming up and the pilot said, you know, please, everybody return to your seat and fasten your seat belts. And Muhammad's stands up and he says, "Superman, don't need no seatbelt." And a really sharp-witted flight attendant responded, "Superman, don't need no airplane. Please sit down and fasten your seatbelt." And I love that, you know. He was an incredibly talented athlete, but he wasn't at that level. And so that recognition of both, yes, there is a capacity in humanity that's pretty amazing, but compared to God, it's nothing. And to hold that in our own hearts and minds as well. Okay, it's kind of an interesting story, but what do we do with this in our culture? Back in the 1800s, you know, there were about 2 to 5%, depending on what time of the world, that was living in cities. Right now, that number is over 50% that live in cities, and it's just supposed to grow and grow and grow. Those of you who've traveled the world and been to places like Mexico City and other places, just the massive number of people in cities. So God is not saying, "I don't like cities," right? You just need to move out of the city. You need to become a country folk. That's not what he's saying, right? Remember one of his prophets didn't really want to go to a city? You remember that? Jonah, Nineveh, the Assyrians, like, "We don't like those guys." God says, "You're going to that city." And then God doesn't destroy the city. Jonah's really ticked off. And God says, "Shouldn't I have concern for this city? Shouldn't I have concern?" So the lesson of this is we don't need to move out to the country and become, you know, survivalists and pack our, you know, our guns and our ammo and our food supplies and stay away from the big bad world out there. But I think we need to recognize that within all of us, the same prideful longing for self-glory that was evident in the tower builders back then is probably residing in each one of our hearts. I know it resides in mine. When you see a photo posted on Facebook or Instagram, who's the first person you look at if it's a group photo and you're in it? You. How do you evaluate whether that's a good photo or a bad photo? Is it how the person next to you looks? No, it's how you look. And if you look foolish, like, "Oh, terrible picture." That's why it's a trouble, you know, making Christmas card pictures. You know, because like, "Oh, I look great in that picture. And that's a good one, but I look better in that one. That's not a good one." So you got to take 1,000 pictures. Now it's easier with digital to find one that everybody agrees with there. But we all want, we want to be recognized. We want to be valued. We want to be honored. If we're honest, we want the glory, right? How do you respond when someone else gets the credit for something? How do you respond when someone doesn't notice or appreciate your credentials or your standing? When you don't get a chance to share your great idea in a conversation because someone else is hogging the airtime? When your work or your sacrifice or your efforts goes unnoticed and unappreciated? When someone else gets the position that you know you deserved. When someone else and their kids maybe get something you feel your kids deserved. When you don't get invited to the party, to the club, on the team, on the board, and someone else does. When someone else's looks or skills or kids or possessions is more highly valued and appreciated than yours. I think that self-glory longing is in all of us. And we've got to be careful for it. And I think the same tendency to rely on ourselves, on other people, and on human institutions, rather than looking to God for my security and safety, is still in a, I know it's in my heart as well. What happens when your desire for security and comfort is in conflict with what God has asked you to do? What happens there? When God calls you to generosity, but being generous in this way is not going to enable you to buy that toy that you wanted, or put money into your savings account that you know you need for that rainy day or for retirement. When God's call to a job or a vocation is in conflict with your future financial security. God calls you to missions. He calls you to an occupation where you're going to have to serve in a place that there's not going to be a lot of financial remuneration for this, but you know God's called you there. And said, no, but I can do this, and I'll make $150K doing this, and I'm only going to make $35K doing this. How do we respond at those times? How do I respond when I know God is calling me to take a stand for Him in a class, at the workplace, in my neighborhood, and I know probably taking that stand is going to impact my social standing with these people. It may impact my promotion prospects in the future. What do I do at that point in time? You know, following God, it often feels more risky and uncomfortable than just settling where we are and trying to manage things on our own. So we can look at these guys from Babel, Nimrod and his compatriots, and say, wow, I can't believe they did that. Or we can use that kind of as a mirror to look at ourselves, and you know what? There's a whole lot of what I do for my own glory. There's a whole lot of what I won't do for God because of my desire for security and comfort and ease and safety. It's a tension I think we all feel, those of us who are believers. The desire to be humble and to depend on God, and this desire to be noticed, to make a name for ourselves, to have a level of security that we can manage and handle. We battle with that, don't we? What can we do? What do we do? The first thing I think we need to do is we need to confess it as sin and ask God to graciously root it out of our lives. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And a huge part of humility is being honest about who we really are. Not shining this stuff over, not saying, you know, oh, no, that's not, I'm really doing this for you, Lord. Oh, really? Let's talk about this a little bit, Brett. This popped up in my life this week. I was reading a couple stories about super successful pastors, and I could see this little green monster rising in me, saying, maybe they're probably messing up doctrinally. They're probably watering down the truth. No, they're pretty solid, you know. And man, their church went from 300 to 10,000 in 7 years, and it's been in existence shorter than your church. And it's like, whoa, that's really real. And then when I stop trying to look for faults, then I begin to move to self-pity. Just forget it, God. If you're not going to bless me with that, then it's there. It's there in my heart. And probably it's there in yours as well. And so what do we do with that? The first thing we need to do with that is just to say, hey, Lord, this is just a really, really ugly part of who I am. Help me with this, right? Because you got to be the one that roots this out of me, because this is deep. This goes all the way back to the beginning. I want to make a name for myself. We even say that to our kids, right? Go out in the world, make a name for yourself. And God says, go out in the world, make a name for me. If you get a name for yourself in the midst of it, great. God tells Abraham, I'm going to make a name for you. So oftentimes when we follow Him and we seek His glory, He allows some glory to come with that. But the issue is, whose glory am I seeking first? Often I seek my own. So confess it. And then secondly, spend some time at altitude. What do I mean by that? Immerse yourself in the immensity of God. Get a macro perspective. And I love that idea. God came down to look on this mighty tower that everybody on earth was looking at that time, saying, wow, this is the greatest thing we've ever seen. And God said, I can't even hardly see that. Where is that thing? There's something strangely comforting in feeling overwhelmed by the bigness of God when you know him. And you just realize, and for me, this happens often in the mountains. And when I'm looking up at the stars, just this sense of this is really, really big and I'm really, really small. But you know what? I'm so glad to be in the presence of such beauty and such magnificence as you are, God. And I don't know what that is with you and what place you have to be to take a step back, to get up to altitude. And I think you pilots have maybe a benefit in this because you're constantly flying at, you know, 20, 30,000 feet where all the great glorious achievements of man, they look about this big, right? Clay was a U-2 pilot, so he was up at like 80 grand. And so flying around there, it's just even smaller and tinier. There's some great YouTube videos on the immensity of the universe. Watch some of those and you realize, maybe we're not as big as we really think we are. It helps when I'm tempted with self-glory, and it helps when I'm tempted with self-pity. I don't know who first said this, but I really like it. Humility before God is not thinking less of myself, but thinking of myself less. I've heard this happens often at the Grand Canyon. When you go to the edge of the canyon, it's just like pictures just do not do it justice. And you're just there and you're like, whoa, this is amazing. And at that moment, you're not thinking about yourself. You're not thinking of anything. You're just thinking about, wow, I serve a God that created this. And this is just a teeny, teeny bit of a teeny, teeny part of this earth. And he's created the immensity of the universe. This is the God I serve. So when I'm tempted to put on my big hat and think pretty great thoughts about myself, God says, who are you? Read Isaiah 40. Psalm 8. When am I? A human being that you're mindful of me. It will bring us a sense of good humility, of healthy humility. So spend some time at altitude, but also spend some time at the table with Jesus and with your brothers and sisters, being aware of the closeness of God as well. This is, to me, the micro perspective, to recognize that Jesus is my friend and he's my companion. That word companion comes from a word with bread, companos, with bread. It's someone I share bread with. It's someone I share a meal with. And this God that created all things has also come to this earth in the form of Jesus Christ and shared bread with his followers. And he wants to share bread with me as well. This deals with our security issues, I think. Jesus, I'm never going to leave you and I'm never going to forsake you. Lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Through the Holy Spirit, the very Son of God resides in me and in you if you are a believer. So spend some time hanging out with Jesus in the Gospels, recognizing his nearness. When feelings of insecurity come up, what do they typically produce in us? Anxiety, right? How many people know Philippians 4, 6, and 7? That's a verse that they may have memorized. Don't be anxious about anything, right? How many people have beaten themselves up with that verse when they're getting anxious and uptight? And okay, I'm anxious and uptight about all this, and I'm not trying, and then I'm doubly worse because I'm still anxious and I'm doing all this kind of stuff. It's like, what do I do? I don't think the point of that is for us to beat ourselves up with not being anxious. How many of you know Philippians 4, 5? Right. The end of that verse is the Lord is near or at hand. Almost therefore, don't be anxious about anything. You see, if I'm just told, don't be anxious about it, it's like, but I'm anxious. No, what I need to recognize is the Lord is near. He's close. He's near the brokenhearted. He won't crush that bruised wick. He won't snuff it out. He won't destroy it, but he'll come alongside. He tenderly leads those that are with young and are weak and are struggling. That's the kind of God that I serve. As well as his immensity, he has this ability to come close to me. And it's when I focus on his nearness and his love, that's when some of those anxieties about security melt away. It's not when I just sit and tell myself, don't be anxious, don't be anxious, don't be anxious. Okay, I'm still really anxious. No, the Lord is near. He's near. So whose glory are you living for this morning? What are you counting on for security in your life? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come. And we are all glory thieves. We steal from your glory and we want it for our own. So Lord, we acknowledge that. We confess it. We ask you to help us to turn from it. And Lord, thank you that you are a God that loves people like us. People who struggle with self-glory. People who struggle to trust you for security. So Lord, draw us near to you. Give us an understanding of your immensity, your power, your glory. And also help us to know your nearness. That we could walk with you, not having to be first in line, not having to be the most beautiful, the most talented, the most powerful, the most successful, but able to serve and to love those around us because we know we are valuable and treasured by the God of this universe. Lord, this is all just theory unless it penetrates our hearts deeply. We're all going to be building towers to our own glory if you do not come and rescue us. Thank you that you are a God that seeks and that saves all who will come to you and humbly acknowledge their sin, ask for your gracious forgiveness, and then ask that you would fill us, enable us, and equip us to be the kind of people that live for your glory, for your honor. And it is in the powerful, most precious name of Jesus that I pray.